I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning, found in Matthew chapter 14. This passage is a bit unusual. It's the story of the execution of John the Baptist by King Herod. And what's unusual about it is that it is the only story in either Matthew or Mark's gospel that's not centered on Jesus. And so one of the big questions as we come to this text is, why is it here? Why did Matthew feel compelled to include it? In very limited material, he does include. There are many important things that happened during the 35 years or so that his gospel account spans that were not included. Why this? So we're going to try to answer that question, but let's read the passage first, beginning in verse 1 of Matthew 14. Hear now the word of God. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was sorry. But because of his oaths and his guest, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it. And they went and told Jesus. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. So why this event that really doesn't feature Jesus at all? I think the reason is that it talks to us and speaks to us about how the kingdom of God comes. It comes through weakness, not through power. This is this event happens in the context of Jesus' announcement of the kingdom. Jesus came, he's the king, and he came with a message: the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we would expect that this kingdom of heaven would be a kingdom of power. That's what kingdoms are, right? Jesus, the true king, has arrived, and now he will set things straight. And now, his forerunner, his friend, his relative, John the Baptist, is in prison. And he's imprisoned unjustly by an evil, narcissistic, egomaniacal king, Herod. What better situation could Jesus be presented with than finally to come forward with his power and deliver his friend from this cruel tyrant? But it doesn't happen that way. Jesus is absent in this story, and that's the point. Jesus doesn't intervene for John. And John dies in a way that actually is mocking. His head is presented on a platter at Herod's birthday party, as if this precious saint is nothing more than another dish to be served for the enjoyment of the partygoers. It is a mockery of justice. You know, I was trying to think of an analogy in our own situation, because this is such a different world in this day than the one in which we live. And I thought, you know, what if Billy Graham? I mean, Billy Graham is kind of analogous to John the Baptist in his celebrityhood anyway, at least when he was at the peak of his popularity. Billy Graham had special access to Richard Nixon when he was president in the early 70s. And what if Billy Graham had offended Richard Nixon in something he said, and Richard Nixon imprisoned him and later executed him? I mean, imagine the stir that would create among the churches of America. Well, that's very similar to what happened here. So God is teaching us, I believe, through this, that His kingdom is going to advance in a little different way, maybe, than the way we would imagine. And the way we would do it if we were king. We would have rescued John the Baptist. But Jesus doesn't. And the message is this: the kingdom of God is going to advance through weakness, not through power. And that is actually very good news, and we're going to explore why that's so. So let's look first at the weakness of power. And we see that with King Herod. Now, this is a different Herod than the one who appears at the beginning of Jesus' life. That was Herod the Great, the one who slew all the babies in Bethlehem. That was the father of this Herod. And he ruled over all of Israel. But when he died, his kingdom was divided among his three sons, one of whom was Herod Antipas. And that's this Herod. And he ruled in Galilee, which was where Nazareth was located. Nazareth, you remember, was the city, the town, the village, really, where Jesus grew up. And he was a tyrant, as we see in this passage. But he did have power. He had earthly power, no question about it. Far more so than civil authorities in our day possess. There was only one thing that could disrupt his power, and that was an order from the emperor in Rome, Tiberius, at this period of time. And as long as Herod kept the peace and avoided revolts, you know, the emperor in Rome, he was concerned with one thing and one thing only. He wanted to keep the tax revenues flowing. He wanted to keep the region from revolting against Rome. And as long as they did that, he didn't care what else any kings might do in their area. So Herod had complete authority, complete power here. And that was turned against John the Baptist when John the Baptist rebuked him for his marriage. He married Herodias. So let's talk about that. And really what we see in this is, you know, when you have power, there are really two ways you can use that power. You can use it to serve others, or you can use it to serve self. Herod clearly chose the latter. So when you serve self, basically you use your power to get what you want. And there are two things that Herod wanted that you can see in this text. One is that he wanted to feel good. He pursued sensuality. And so you see that first in this marriage to Herodias. Herodias happened to be married to Herod's brother, Philip. And one day Herod saw her, and apparently he was smitten with her, and he wanted her. But there was a problem. She was married to someone else. And there was another problem. He already had a wife, Herod did. So what would he do? Well, you know, he's king. He can do whatever he wants. So he stole her from his brother, and he divorced his wife. And why? Because he wanted to. He wanted to feel good. He had determined that this woman will make me feel good. She's the one I want. We also see his sensuality, his desire to feel good, at his birthday party. That's the setting, actually, of the events of this passage. Herod had a birthday. And so there's this party. All of his buddies are invited to this party, and I'm sure it became just a drunken feast. And in their drunkenness, they had somebody do something that normally would not have been done in this day, and that is for a woman to come and dance before them. And it was the teenage daughter of his wife, not Herod's daughter, but Philip's daughter, and through his previous marriage with Herodias. Salome was her name. So she came in and she danced. Undoubtedly, it was a sexually provocative dance, and all of these men who were half drunk, if not completely drunk, thought it was just the greatest thing possible. And Herod, wanting to show what a big guy he was, uttered an oath that he would give her up to half the kingdom, whatever she asked. Everybody was so pleased with this. So Herod liked to feel good. There's something else Herod liked. He liked to he liked to look good. And his desire to do that is kind of works itself the way ours does. We have an image we want to portray to the world. And we want that image to sparkle and be impressive. And Herod's image, undoubtedly, was to be this mighty potentate, this king, this great ruler of this vast land. And so he shows that by this oath, you know, trying to impress his buddies, you know. Look what a big guy I am. And whatever you ask for, he told this young girl, I will give you, and Mark adds, up to half of the kingdom. Wow, aren't we impressed? So she goes and consults her mother. And Herodias says, ask for this, the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And all of a sudden, Herod is stuck. And in this, we see the weakness of his power. He was a weak man. You know, even that oath. He was really stuck by it. Because he wanted two things. He wanted to maintain power, and he knew that the greatest risk to his power was Tiberius sacking him as king, and that would only happen if there was a revolt. And he feared that if he executed John the Baptist, it would bring about such a revolt, because John the Baptist was exceedingly popular in his day. But then on the other hand, you know, he was kind of between a rock and a hard place. On the other hand, he thought, how will I look to my buddies? I just made this promise to this young girl. How will it look if I back out of that? I won't look good. And like all weak men, he feared appearing weak. And so he said, I'll take my chances with Tiberius. Because whatever happens, I cannot look weak in front of these buddies of mine. So he ordered this execution of John the Baptist. And this man who had all power reveals himself actually to be quite weak. You know, in the Bible, one of the common judgments of God, the Apostle Paul talks about this, is to give people what they want. And because the unredeemed heart wants the wrong things, we end up getting ourselves into trouble. because we want self-destructive things. That was true of King Herod. So, in his power, he becomes weak. We also see in this text the power of weakness, not just the weakness of power, but the power of weakness. And we see that in John the Baptist. John the Baptist was in circumstances of significant weakness. He was in prison. He was at the mercy of this tyrannical ruler. Every day he woke up thinking, this might be the last day of my life, and there was no court of law to which he could appeal. There was no due process in place. There was nothing, absolutely nothing he could do. He was helpless. And I think we see his embrace of weakness, or his willingness to be weak, I should say, in the event that actually caused his arrival in that prison. Why was he there? He was there because he was willing to tell the truth to a king who did not want to hear it. He was willing to stand for righteousness, telling Herod, at great risk to his own safety, telling Herod that what he was doing was wrong, unlawful. He was the king of God's people, of Israel. Such behavior on his part as divorcing his wife and marrying another was completely uncalled for. And so Herod didn't like that, and he threw him in prison. You know, I think one of the ways we're called to embrace weakness is to take stands today. And I mentioned this, it's kind of an obvious point, but I think it's one of the points where we are threatened today as God's people to cave in to the moral relativism of our age. I see it even in parenting. Parents who are unwilling to tell their children, you cannot do that because it's wrong and I will enforce the boundaries. I see parents all the time who do not have the internal fortitude to take that stand. And in a sense, it means to embrace weakness, because your children aren't going to like you for at least a very small period of time. They're going to love you at the end of the day, but they're not going to like you for a period of time when you do that. And the same could be said, speaking the truth outside our family, into our culture, into the lives of our friends and our neighbors, and we are reticent to embrace the weakness of taking stands. And John the Baptist was not that way. He embraced weakness. He was willing to be imprisoned, and he was even martyred, which still happens today. But the title of this point is The Power of Weakness. Where is the power in these things, in what happens to John the Baptist? And why did I open by saying that what Matthew's point is in including this story is the point that the kingdom of God advances through weakness? How do we see that happen in this text? Well, I think we see it in several ways. One of the ways I see it is, notice the last verse, verse 12. It says, "And his disciples," meaning John the Baptist's disciples, "came and took the body of John the Baptist and buried it, and they went and told Jesus." John's disciples went to Jesus. You remember when John the Baptist's ministry began, he said about Jesus, "He must increase, but I must decrease." This is John the Baptist decreasing and Jesus increasing. At his death, his disciples went to Jesus. Could any of us want a better legacy than that? I think we also see the power of weakness and the way God uses that in what happened with Herod after this. This is the same Herod who, in allegiance with Pontius Pilate, agreed to allow the crucifixion of Jesus. And what has happened as a result of that astounding exercise in weakness? Well, what has happened is the salvation of the world. The kingdom of God being established. Remember what Psalm 2 says? That all the kings of the earth raise their voice in opposition to God's anointed one. And what does God do? He laughs at them. Because all of their opposition only serves to further his purposes. And in that we see the power of God. But there's something else here. I think we also see the power of weakness in the fact that it teaches us dependence. And this is the way of the kingdom. When you are weak, when you have no options, no resources, you learn to call out to God for his help, for his power, for his deliverance. So let me apply this. And I want to apply it by recommending two things. And you would be helped in this application if you think of an area of your life where you are experiencing weakness right now. Maybe it's something about your body that you don't like. Okay, I'm too short, I'm too tall, I'm too fat, I'm too thin, whatever. My nose is too big. Maybe it's something financial. Maybe it's a health issue. Maybe it's a relational issue. Maybe it's an issue with children or parents. Maybe it's just the circumstances of your life. Maybe it's something at your job. Think of an area of weakness in your life right now that you would love to see changed. Here are, I believe, the two applications that God has for us in that area. Number one, accept that weakness. Now, what does that look like to accept weakness? Well, I think the first thing you do if you have an area of weakness in your life, the first thing to do is to take it to your Heavenly Father and pray that He would deliver you from it. Okay? There's nothing wrong with that and everything right with that. That's what we do, right? When we have a need, we take it to our Father. It is good and right that you should do so. You have a Father who loves you, who loves to hear from you. Pray that He would remove it. Ask others to pray with you that God would remove it. And then I think the second thing to do is take any lawful step available to you to deliver you from that weakness. There's nothing wrong with that and everything right with it. This isn't an application of passivity. Take the steps available to you to deliver you from that weakness. That is a good and appropriate thing. But here's the deal. What if you've done those things and the weakness is still present? That's when you must accept it and let it lead you to dependence upon God. Because it is dependence upon God that changes the heart and makes us fit for the kingdom of heaven. And there's no other way to get into the kingdom other than through learning dependence on your Lord Jesus and your Heavenly Father. You enter the kingdom through weakness, the weakness of dependence. And it's a sweet thing. It's a hard thing, but it's a sweet thing. Those of you who've been around the church for a while may remember how 20 years ago I was being a little too competitive athletically, and I broke both of my wrists. And my arms had to be cast above the elbow, both of them, locking them like this, preventing this action. I could not feed myself. I was dependent on my wife and others, I might add, which was even more humbling, for my basic need of nourishment and other needs, I might add, that I will not elaborate on, but that your imagination can inform you of. And I learned the weakness of dependence and the closeness of that. For my wife to feed me, she had to be close to me. When we are helpless and weak before God, we draw near to Him. It is the requirement of the kingdom. Weakness is the door into the kingdom of heaven for you. The weakness of dependence, the taking of your sin to Jesus, that feeling of helplessness is God's invitation for great blessing in your life. The power of weakness. Let's pray to Him now. Oh, our God, teach us to accept our weakness and learn dependence upon You in its midst. And even now, as we give to You these gifts of our tithes and our offerings, we are venturing just a little bit into weakness. We are we're making ourselves a little weaker by these gifts. And we just want to reiterate right now, we are dependent upon You. Everything we have has come from Your hand. And so we depend upon You now, even in these gifts. And so would You bless the gifts and would You bless the givers? Lord, teach us all to learn greater dependence upon You and to experience the power of the kingdom to transform hearts as we learn that. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.